And I'll tell you what, when so much of your vocation involves talking, a single common cold really kind of does a number to your ability to do your job. So I am I'm just going to stand on the promises of God today, that when Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong, I'm just going to stand on that today because my voice is obviously quite weak, but I'm just going to believe that we're going to carry on through at least until the end of this message. And this message is the third message in this series called Christmas Under Wraps. It's the third part of Advent, and this whole series, Christmas Under Wraps, is about the fact that Christmas has become sort of hidden, has become wrapped up in a lot of cultural baggage that isn't necessarily bad or evil, but it kind of distracts us from the truer, deeper meanings of Christmas. I'll be again referencing Tim Keller's wonderful devotional book called Hidden Christmas, where he talks about these themes, and his desire and mine is for us to unwrap, to unhide what the deeper truths of Christmas actually are that we can miss out on if we only pay attention to the stuff that's on the surface level. And today, we're talking about why Emmanuel matters. And for that, we turn to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So if I had asked you as you were walking in today to try and tell me how many angelic visits are there in the story of the birth of Jesus, how many times does an angel show up in the life of someone as the story of the birth of Christ is being told, what would you have probably told me, right? I'm wondering. I'm guessing probably all of you would get one of them, and that's the most famous one that's in all the songs and the decorations. It's the angels who appear in the field to the shepherds in the night. The glory of the Lord shines around everywhere. The shepherds are absolutely terrified. That's the one that's just part of the whole story that we probably already know. But there are more. In fact, there's the angel who visits Mary. The angel who comes to Mary and kind of says, "Mary, we need to talk because you are in a predicament. It's a favorable predicament, but you need to know about it." An announcement of Mary's situation, if you will. But this one we just read about, Joseph. I mean, how many of you would have remembered that Joseph also got his angelic visit? I think it flies under the radar compared to the other ones in the Christmas story. And I get it. I understand. The shepherds in the field, those angels, that is a joyous choral announcement of an amazing, beautiful thing. Even the one, the angel who goes to Mary to say, "Hey, God has taken up residence in your womb." That's a big deal. This angel just kind of gets to arrive and go, "Hey, Joseph, can you just rethink this? I just need you to reconsider something for me." So it flies under the radar, but I don't want us to go past it too quickly because, I mean, according to the story, it looks like Joseph has a real choice to make. He has a real choice. He's already made up his mind, in fact. Now, I know none of you are stubborn at all, and when you make up your mind, you can be easily convinced to change it, probably. But some people, none of you, maybe nobody you know, but some people can be stubborn. And when they have made up their mind, it can be difficult for them to change it. Joseph is asked to change his mind, and doing so would have serious consequences for his life. In his ancient world, this is a tightly knit honor-shame culture that will judge him for this choice for the rest of his life. Because everyone will know, everyone who knows them will know that this baby was conceived long before they were formally brought together in marriage. And at that point, you only have really two available assumptions. One is that Mary and Joseph slept together before they were married. Two, that Mary was unfaithful to Joseph, and he chose to marry her anyway. So in other words, Joseph is either a fool or a sinner, one of the two. And he would be labeled as such for the rest of his life. He is choosing, when he changes his mind, to become essentially a second-class citizen, dealing with stares and shame and exclusion and rejection for the next who knows how many years in his world. One other interesting thing to note, this angel tells Joseph what to name his son. And for us, that's not too big of a deal, but understand that in Joseph's culture, the naming of a child is absolutely Joseph's responsibility. It's not a technicality. It's not just a chore to get on the birth certificate. It has deep meaning and symbolism. Tim Keller tells us that in their patriarchal culture, this was the father's absolute right to name his child, a sign of his control over the family. The angel, however, takes that away from him. By refusing to let him name Jesus, the angel is saying, if Jesus is in your life, you are not his manager. This child who is about to be born is your manager. Joseph has to be willing to give up his rights, to give up his control. And if you think that 2,000-ish years later, that following Jesus doesn't still mean relinquishing and surrendering your rights and your control, I'm sorry, but you have been mistaken. You have been misled. That's exactly what it looks like to follow Jesus. To say to God, you know what? I'm probably going to mess up managing my own life. I give up control of management to you, and I'm going to follow wherever you lead me. So the interaction with Joseph and the angel is interesting, but for our purposes today, it's that title, that name, Emmanuel. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. This is from the prophet Isaiah. This is a prophecy that had been quoted as a part of Jewish belief, Jewish discussion for hundreds of years. For centuries, the Jewish religious leaders and scholars, they had known about this prophecy. It did not come out of nowhere for them. They've been debating it, discussing it, how to understand it and apply it for centuries. But none of them, as far as we can tell, ever took this literally. They believed it was predicting the coming of some great leader, through whose work, figuratively speaking, God would be present with his people. So when Matthew applies this prophecy to an actual baby, he's saying, guys, this is way better than any of us could have ever imagined. Way better. Because it's not figurative. It's literal. This human life that's growing in this woman's womb is a miracle performed by God, literally God himself. So one thing to keep in mind as we move through today, Jesus is God. And this was problematic for the Jewish people specifically. Compared to all the other religious folks on the earth, they were the least likely to believe there could be any connection between God and a human, that God could somehow be human. Now, for Eastern religions, not that big of a problem, right? They believe that God is some sort of impersonal force, not unlike Star Wars. But they would believe that different humans could maybe have a particularly concentrated manifestation of that impersonal force. So for them, for a human to manifest God, not really a problem. Western religions at the time, by that we mean the Greeks and the Romans, and you guys read about this in like 7th or 8th grade class in literature and English when you were forced to read mythology stories, you read about this. They had multiple personal deities, powerful deities, who would occasionally disguise themselves as humans in order to do their own will in the world. So for them, the idea of God being human, not a problem. Not so for Jewish folks. They had gone to great lengths for hundreds of years to make sure that God is kept transcendent, above and beyond. A God who is concerned with humanity, certainly, but a God who would enter into humanity, absolutely unthinkable. The closest you're going to get in Jewish thinking is a prophet who speaks for God, or a king who represents God's rule among the people. That's it. But actually, becoming God was absolutely unthinkable to them. And yet, this is part of the amazing story of Jesus. Because of his birth, his life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the first followers of Jesus that believed he was God, mostly Jewish people. That's how incredible his story was, that the people least likely to believe are the first people to actually embrace it. Jesus is God. Matthew's not alone in this. Other writers in the New Testament show us this. John calls him the Word, who has never created but existed with the Father forever. And later, John quotes Jesus using that Old Testament formulation of the divine. He says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And he's not making a grammatical error, he's making a point. The I am of the Old Testament is present in Jesus. Paul says that the fullness of God dwelled in the person of Jesus in Colossians 2. Peter describes the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ in 2 Peter chapter 1. In the Gospels, Jesus does a lot of things only God can do. He forgives sins. He says he can judge the earth. In John's Gospel, he says, "The Father and I are one." If you read the Gospels and you wonder, why do they want to pick up stones and throw them at this man? That's why. Because he's violating something very sacred by making the suggestion that the fullness of deity dwells in the person of Jesus. And here's why this can be a problem. First of all, it can be an intellectual stumbling block. Embracing this belief is challenging. I get it. Suggesting that the God of the universe allowed for his fullness to reside within the limits of a human body on earth is absolutely wild. It does sound like an unbelievable story. And if you are a cynic or a skeptic, you may say, I can't get down with all the miracles. That just seems unbelievable. Or the healings, or the demonic exorcisms, or the idea that the death of one person can bring hope and healing and forgiveness for all people. That just doesn't make sense to me. Well, I would encourage you to do this. Start with the incarnation. Because if in the incarnation, this is actually God walking around in human flesh, the rest of it's not a problem. God doing the healing and the casting out of demons and all of that. It actually all starts with understanding the incarnation, that this is divinity walking around in the skin of humanity. Keller talks about this intellectual problem of the divinity of Jesus. He makes this statement. He says, "Neither the God of moralism nor the God of relativism would have ever bothered with Christmas." Now, I want to unpack that for just a minute because I think it's really important. So what does he mean by the God of moralism? This is a God who's all about morals, rules, rule-keeping, and rule-breaking. So let's call this God the God who is only holy. This God of moralism who is only holy would look upon the earth and say, "You guys need to pull yourselves together. Get it together," and I think that God would then cross his arms, stand back, and wait for us to get ourselves together. So that's the God of moralism. Would never bother with Christmas. But then there's a God of relativism. What does that God look like? That's the God who looks upon all of the sin and the evil that comes from the sin of humanity and then would just go, "It's okay. It's okay. We'll just ignore it. It's okay." And a God like that would not need Christmas. But Christmas is necessary because God is both holy and merciful together. Unwilling to stand at a distance and let us figure it out for ourselves, but also unwilling to say, "It's fine, everything's fine." He enters in order to cure the problem that humanity actually has. The divinity of Jesus is not just an intellectual stumbling block, it's also a personal crisis. Now, this is using crisis in a little different way than we typically use it. A crisis, by definition, can be a stage in a sequence of events at which the trend of all future events, especially for better or worse, is determined. For a long time, the word crisis was used in Latin as a medical term. You would look at someone who is in a bad situation from disease or affliction, and there would be a point that you would say, at this point, it's either going to start getting better or it's going to really start getting worse. They would call that a crisis point. We still have this today. If you've ever been in a medical situation or just watched a medical drama on TV, the phrase like this, the next 48 hours are crucial. A crisis point. And the Latin comes from the Greek, and it means decision. The divinity of Jesus leads us to a personal decision. Keller talks in the book about so many times the reactions to Jesus in the Gospels are at very, very weird extremes. Just a few examples. Some people heard Jesus teach, and they immediately thought, we need to throw this guy off a cliff immediately. Other times, there were demons present who said to Jesus, go away from us. But then other times, you have a woman who anoints him with an outlandish amount of perfume. Or you have other people who just simply fall down at their feet and worship him. Why the extremes? Well, it actually makes sense if this is divinity wrapped in the skin of humanity. There should be extremes. There should be extreme reactions to that. Keller says this, either Jesus is absolutely crazy or infinitely wonderful. Absolutely crazy or infinitely wonderful. And what I think he's doing is riffing off one of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes, which simply goes like this. I read this the first time when I was in college, and it has stuck with me ever since. Lewis says, a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, and I would pause and say, there's nothing more British than saying a man on the level of a poached egg. Anyway, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice, your crisis point. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something even worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option to us, and he did not intend to. Emmanuel, Jesus, is God in all of his fullness. But another thing is true. Jesus, the Emmanuel, is also fully and entirely human. The fullness of God, but also the fullness of humanity. And listen, there are a lot of theological terms and concepts to attempt to describe this and define it, and all of them really fall short because it's impossible. I will say that most of the early church heresies that they had to defend against was people trying to fix this problem. Is Jesus fully human or fully divine? And they would make up, you know, one of them, he was fully human. His body just looked like a body. It was more of an apparition than anything. They try to fix the problem. It's not a problem to be fixed. It's a mystery to be embraced, that Jesus was fully human and fully divine. Paul talks about it in Philippians chapter 2. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. You see the tension there. Jesus is divine in nature, and yet chooses to set that aside and live a humble human life. The Greek word that gets translated as used to his own advantage, harpagmos, is only found one time here in the New Testament, right in this verse. And it carries the connotation of seizing something, grasping it, holding onto it tightly, even plundering. That's why the King James renders it as robbery. Plundering, grasping, seizing, holding tightly. And then the Greek word for made himself nothing, kenoo, is often translated as empty or void. Some translations say he emptied himself to regard something as valueless. So we take these two words together, and here's what we get. It helps us understand Jesus lived a truly human life, truly human in all capacities, still divine in his nature, but here's how I would say it. He holds that divine nature loosely and not tightly, choosing to hold it loosely and set aside its full benefits in order to live a truly human life. Hebrews tells us even more about this. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, for this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus, being fully human, tempted in every way that we are. In fact, later in Hebrews, it says we have a high priest. He's not unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but he is able to because he was tempted in every way and yet did not sin. I struggle with that. I struggle thinking through the gospel stories and imagining Jesus being tempted. Like, he gets tempted at the beginning of his ministry. He goes to the wilderness and faces the three temptations. And I think in my brain, that's it. He like sets aside temptation, but that's not true. He was continually tempted at every turn in his ministry. Which, by the way, if Jesus, in those temptation stories in the wilderness, if he was immune to temptation because of his divinity, those stories mean nothing to us. When Jesus resisted temptation, he did it out of his humanity, out of his desire to be faithful to the God who had called him through the Holy Spirit into the wilderness in the first place. Tempted just as we are, but not just that, suffered just as we do. Tempted like we are, and suffers like we do. When Jesus entered into the skin of humanity, he experienced all of it, including temptation, including suffering. Keller says it this way: when you're happy and things are going well, you feel like you're part of the human race. But when something bad happens and real suffering comes to you, it feels so lonely. People around you may offer and express sympathy, but it doesn't help. Then you meet someone who has been through exactly the same thing, and when they comfort you, then you're actually comforted. I think probably all of you know the difference. You know the feeling of somebody saying, "I feel so sorry for you," as something of sympathy or something of much deeper empathy. There's a big difference between sympathy and empathy, and what we learn in Scripture is that God in Christ chose empathy. Here's a way to differentiate between the two. To have sympathy is to feel sorry for someone. To have empathy is to feel sorry with someone. Not that sympathy is bad. It's good to say, "I see that you're struggling and suffering. I feel so bad." But it's way different when you say, "I'm going to sit next to you and I'm going to actually feel the suffering alongside of you." Jesus, when he entered into humanity, chose to walk into everything that it means to be a human being. Betrayal, loneliness, poverty, homelessness, immense physical pain, loss of a loved one when he loses Lazarus, prayers that go unfulfilled when he's in the garden, the sense that God is silent or even absent as he hangs on the cross. All of those things. And because of that, Keller says, Jesus now has an infinite power to comfort. Christianity says that God has been all the places you've been, has been in the darkness that you're in right now and more. And therefore, you can trust him. You can rely on him because he knows and he has the power to comfort and strengthen and bring you through. Because the God of all creation chose to walk in the shoes of humanity, to take all of humanity upon himself in the incarnation. Jesus is God, Jesus is human, but Jesus is with us. The title of the message today is twofold: the importance of Emmanuel, Jesus himself, but the purpose, the point of being called Emmanuel, God with us. I would argue that's one of the things that is so easily hidden under our cultural Christmas wrapping. It's lost all of its stunning meaning. I would say most people in the world, if you talk about Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, they'd be like, I kind of get that. I've heard the songs. I've heard people say it. But God with us in Christ should absolutely stun us. Here's one way to think about it. Think about the Old Testament stories. When God came to be with people, came to be close to them, what were the usual results of those stories? A few examples. God appears to Abraham for the purpose of covenant as a smoking furnace and a burning torch. When God leads Israel out of slavery into freedom, he appears as a pillar of fire, and later, a mountain that's on fire. Job's experience with God is a mighty whirlwind. Fire, smoke, tornadoes, they all have one thing in common, at least one thing. You all want to get away from them, not closer to them. That's why every public building you walk into has some sort of code and plan to get you out of the building if there's a fire. It's legally required. That's why we build tornado shelters. We don't want to be closer to them. We want to be farther away from them as quickly as we possibly can. And then think about Moses. Moses is the one person who gets close enough that God's glory has like transference. Moses comes down from the mountain and his face is shining with God's glory. And then eventually Moses is brave enough that he says, God, come a little bit closer. I want to see the full glory of your face. Let me see your glory. Let me see your face. And this is God's response in Exodus chapter 33. You can't see my face. No one may see me and live. I'll put you in a cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand until I pass by, and then I'll remove my hand, and you can see my back, but my face must not be seen. Now, take a moment and imagine something with me, if you will. I want us to imagine a conversation that happens between Moses and the Apostle John about this very thing. I'll use John's own words from John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 1, and then I'm going to kind of get creative with Moses' response. But I can hear John saying this: the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we've seen with our own eyes. We looked at and our hands have touched. The word of life appeared. We've seen it. We testify to it. And that which was from the Father has appeared to us. And then Moses says in response, wait, what? Are you kidding me? Are you serious? That's what I asked for. I asked to see the glory in the face. You got to touch it? The closeness I yearned for, I begged for, I was denied that, but you got it. It's really true that through Christ you can approach God without fear or without trembling. That might be the greatest story ever told. And then I imagine John saying, yeah, bro, pretty much. But why? Why would God choose to disclose himself so differently between Moses and Jesus? I don't know for sure. So it's actually a really complicated theological discussion. There's no single best answer to this, but can I share with you a hunch that I have, like an inkling, a theory, not even a theory, a creative illustrative theory, I don't know. It involves grandparents, which I kind of talked about grandparents a few weeks back, and I'm going to do it again, and that's okay. Grandparents, you guys are the worst, just so you know. I mean, you're the best. You're the best, but you're also the worst. Because here's what happens. Here's what happens. Something in the unfolding of generations happens. In that unfolding of generations, those stone-cold parental disciplinarians turn into absolute softies in every way. It's as if with their own children, they said to themselves, we got to keep this thing locked down. We need to make sure that everything goes right, exactly according to plan. As a side note, this emphasis changes with each successive child born in the family, by the way. But then, grandkids come along, and when grandkids come along, something softens inside of them. It's as if their grinchy parent hearts grow three sizes when their grandchildren arrive. The old thundering no becomes a lighthearted sure. Why not? The old fixation on discipline gives way to just wanting to be with their grandkids. Now, hear me correctly. I'm not suggesting that God changes. God doesn't change. I'm not suggesting God grows in his capacity to love. God is always all love. I'm not suggesting God softens or God tosses away a desire for discipline. But here's what I am saying. Maybe, perhaps, take it if you want, but maybe something in the dynamic of his relationship with humanity changes as generations unfold. As generations unfold and time goes by, something in the dynamic of God's relationship with humanity over a few thousand years changes. Maybe God looked at Moses and all of the frightened people at the foot of the mountain who are saying what? Please don't make us go closer. We don't want to be with. Moses, you go, but don't make us go any closer. I wonder if God in all his divine wisdom looked at that scene and just said, they are not ready. But then in Jesus, he looked and he said, now they're ready. Now is the time. Keller says the incarnation didn't happen merely to let us know that God exists. It happened to bring him near so he can be with us and us with him. Listen, if the only intention of Jesus was to prove that there's some God up there or out there somewhere, what a waste. The Jewish people specifically had already faithfully believed in that God for generations, but that's not the intent. The intent of Jesus is to show that God isn't up there or out there somewhere, that God is here, Emmanuel, with us in Christ, so that Jesus can say things like this, where two or three are gathered, I'm with you. And until the end of the age, I will be with you. So a few things to think and pray through as we finish our time together looking at Scripture today. Have you allowed Jesus to name you? Have you given management of your life over to him? Are you trying to manage his impact in your life? Joseph wasn't allowed to name his child. His child needed to name him as a child of God. Secondly, which false God are you more tempted to believe in? The God of moralism who just stands aloof in judgment, or maybe a God of relativism who just ignores sin and all the evil that comes from it? Those are both false gods and not the God of Christmas. Third, considering we're encouraged to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus in our relationships, how should his humility affect your interactions with those closest to you? And lastly, give thanks to God that he not only reveals his existence, but also his nearness in the incarnation. So I'm going to flip through those one more time while I thankfully get to stop talking for a minute, and then we'll finish in a moment with a word of prayer and a song. Jesus, today we're thankful that you are God, but not just God, that you are God with us. Not a God who stands aloof at a distance, telling us to figure things out for ourselves and then just waiting around, but also not a God who looks at the real consequences of sin and evil in our world and just excuses it or dismisses it away. No, you're a God who chose to enter in. Thank you for your humility. Teach us what it means to follow your example of humility in our relationships. Remind us again today, this week, and the rest of this Christmas Advent season that not only do you exist somewhere, out there, up there, but that you have chosen to come near, to come close. So that we can not only call you Almighty God, Savior and Lord, but also friend. We rejoice today at all those truths, Jesus, in your name. Amen.